Amen. We've been talking about things we need to wake up to. And tonight I want us to look into a passage of Scripture that deals with a very, very familiar and vital topic in the Christian life, an instrumental part of any or every revival. And that is waking up to the staggering ruin of compromising the commands of God in our life. I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23, and I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1 down through verse 13. I want to set the stage for you. Joshua is coming to the end of the time when he is going to be leading the children of Israel. He has taken them over Jordan, and God has blessed them, and he is about to go to be with the Lord. In fact, his farewell address is listed in chapters 23 and 24. Chapter 23 that we're going to be reading out of is a warning and a charge to the children of Israel. And chapter 24 is the actual passing when he gives his farewell address, in which he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You may have remembered that passage. The picture of the children of Israel under the leadership of Joshua passing over into the promised land is a picture of a Christian who is born again and passes over into the promised land, if you will, not into heaven, but into the land or the life of his possession now as a born-again believer. The charge that Joshua, who is a type of Christ, that is given to the children of Israel is every bit a warning and a charge to every one of us who are believers in the Lord living in this world today. And so there is tremendous application in what we're going to look at tonight. Now, we'll be covering a lot of area in the Scripture, but we will not spend a lot of time on each one. Instead, we will look at the highlights that point out and illustrate the point that we are trying to learn. So I hope that you will have your Bible open, you'll read it, and follow along as we go. Joshua chapter 23 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all his Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, that from to your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not from among these, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. But cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else, if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Now look up here for just a moment. God told Joshua, the leader, to take the men after they crossed over Jordan and go. And we heard about Jericho and some of the other battles that were fought. He said, go and fight against these Amorites and Hittites and Canaanites and these heathen nations that were there. He said, I've given you the land. And they did that. They went and they defeated these enemies and won the battle. However, the remnants of those nations, they had no armies, they had no strength, but the people, many of them, were still in the land. And Joshua told the people that they were to go, and God instructed them to go and utterly drive out those people. They were supposed to drive them out and get rid of their gods and not marry them and not have children with them and not have them around at all. They would utterly drive them out. And that's a picture of what we are supposed to do in crucifying the old man and driving out sin and occasions of sin from our environment, from our lives. It is a picture of what God intended separation unto God to be from the world. God never intended for us as Christians to mingle with the world, to be among the world, to intermarry with the world, to be tolerant of the gods of the world, to somehow be amiable and let them live around us. God never intended that for us, as he never intended it for them. In fact, the power of the Lord was with them only when they had the countenance and the purpose and the commitment to do that very thing. When they stopped having that commitment, God did not any longer fight for them. Now, what I want to show you is from this charge, we're going to look in Judges chapter 1 and Judges chapter 2. And here's what we're going to see. You've heard the charge. You know what the people said. If we wanted to take time to read Joshua chapter 24, we would read where he charged them and they said, we will serve the Lord and we're going to do it. And boy, they were all excited. And then in Judges chapter 1, which we're going to read parts of in a moment, we're going to find out what they actually did. Many of us, when we were saved, we were so excited and we were going to serve God and we were going to really make our mark for God. And then many times, because of what I talked about last night with godly and good, the people around us were lukewarm. We became lukewarm. And all of a sudden now, we find ourselves to have compromised. Maybe in your mind you've said, you know, do we really need to be that fundamental? Do we really need to be that separated? Do we really need to be that close to the Word of God? I mean, come on. Most of what we know as Baptist Christianity is nowhere near that stiff, that strict, that narrow. Do we really have to be that way? Before you say, well, of course, you can feel the implication that the answer is yes, we do. But before you answer that for yourself, I want you to see what happened when they compromised. I want you to see how it happened. I don't want to just read a whole volume of scripture. I want to take apart, move on, take apart, move on. And I want you to see how they moved from being in a victorious position with God, challenged by the Lord, challenged by the leadership to separate, live, and not compromise and be true to God, and how they, of their own accord, reasoned and began to compromise. And then, when we're through looking at the examples of that compromise situation, then I want you to see in Judges chapter 2 the devastating results from their compromise. So look with me, if you would, at Judges chapter 1. We're going to pray, and then we will begin. Heavenly Father, I pray tonight specifically for one thing. I pray my dear brothers and sisters will join me in a hearty, open-hearted prayer in this very way. That God, if there be any shade of compromise in my heart or mind, anything that would allow me to say, well, maybe I really don't have to follow God that closely. Others seem to have a very happy life, a very productive life, a very fruitful ministry in life. Others, from the standpoint of the world and the community, seem to be doing much better, seem to be much more prosperous than I am, as I am considering wholeheartedly following God. Lord, I pray you to help us to see with spiritual eyes, to hear with spiritual ears. Let us not look at what is, but let us look at what will be. Let us not see what we think or what others have said or what we have heard, but Lord, let us see from the Word of God the foreboding warning of what always happens when compromise enters into the life of a Christian, enters into the body of Christ in the local church. Lord, so many of us have remembered the heydays of all the great, wonderful, fun, glorious times. But we very simply and easily seem to have forgotten that now as we look back on those ministries, back on those marriages, back on those lives, oh Lord, how quick we are to forget, how quick we are to literally not even remember the ruin that those wonderful ministries, marriages, homes, families, and lives used to be in, and how they have been totally ruined and wrecked and now are no more. Because those very people got their prosperity through compromise. And then, Lord, let us realize that the only real truth and joy in the Christian life is a heartfelt obedience to you. And help us to see the virtue of that. And help us to see the importance of that before we fall for the subtlety and the subtle lies of religion and the world, even in our own Christian ranks, that beckon us from a life of obedience and joy and faith and fruitfulness into a life of immediate prosperity, fleshly happiness, and then evidentially destitution and ruin at the hands of our wayward, disobedient lives. God Almighty, I pray tonight, Heavenly Father, open our eyes. Help us to see that it is high time to wake up to this devastating ruin, the staggering ruin of a compromising life. And we'll thank you, Lord, for what you might impress upon us in this service. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They have been charged. They know what they're to do. The land has been defeated. The major battles have been won. Joshua is gone. The leadership has been turned over to the people. The baton is in their hand, and they now enter into the promised land. I want you to see this downward spiral of events that came with their compromise. Stop number one is at the very beginning. The Bible says in Judges chapter 1 and verse 1, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him." Step number one in cowardly compromise is cowardly companionship. It seems very reasonable, that when God said, "Judah, you will be first to go up and fight, and I will deliver Judah unto your hand, the enemy," it seems only reasonable that Judah would say to a brotherly tribe, "Simeon, why don't you and your group come up with me, and we will go and fight. And then when we're through there, when God calls you up, I will go and fight with you. Listen real carefully. When God says that he gives you something to do, and he will deliver it into your hand, God wants to do something in your life. When you go and say, why don't you come with me? Why don't you help me? When God has said, you go, I will deliver it in your hand, that is the beginning of fear. That is the beginning of compromise. And that's what was happening in their lives. They were beginning to fear. Joshua was gone. They were a little unsure of themselves because they were, I believe, not just altogether following God. But many of them were following their leader. And now their leader was gone, although other leadership had arisen. And they begin immediately to crawfish back from that position of following after God and trusting in God. When God told David, you heard it the other night, go up and fight the Philistines. David did not stop and say, let me get some neighboring tribes to help me. No, he went up and fought. Now, it may not seem very important to you, but let me tell you how it will play out in our lives. Let's suppose that God said to Clark's Baptist Church, I want you to take leadership in taking a stand against evil coming into this community. And Brother Jack said to you, well, I'm afraid if we do that, we may not be able to win. In fact, if we do that, we may be thought of as some freak church, and nobody will want to come here, and it might stifle our growth. So what we really need to do is go down here and get the Pentecostals to join us in our effort. We need to go down here and get the Catholics to join us in our effort. We need to have an ecumenical movement. We need to have a prayer breakfast among all the, quote, brethren in hopes of spreading out the weight and doing it that way. And then we have a better chance to win. Are you listening? In the marriage and family, God said, men, you are to read your Bible. You are to lead. You are to take spiritual initiative. You are to take the initiative to love your wives. You are responsible for discerning the learning of your children. You are responsible. But many men have said, wait a minute. I think what we need to do is get the Christian school involved. I think we need to get the coaches involved. I want to make sure my wife feels like she's on equal footing, so I'm going to let her make most of the decisions. I'm just going to kind of supervise her from afar. That is built upon a disobedience and a cowardice and a lack of wanting to take the responsibility that God has given you to take the lead and be perfectly within his will and perfectly in his authority. Let me tell you how it runs out in the church in another way. God said, the leader of the flock in the church is the pastor, not the deacons. I'm not against deacons, but they're not the under-shepherds. But many pastors and many deacons and many church people, men and women alike, would say, now wait a minute. Why should we follow the leadership of one man? We need to get a committee together. We need to have all of the deacons vote on the direction we're going to go. Put it before the church and let the church vote on how it's to go. That sounds so reasonable, but it is absolutely against the will and the word of God. That is not what God said it was to be or God said it was to do. Do you understand? The step in the direction of compromise begins with logical, reasonable steps that make sense to us. And the Bible says, beware of that. Trust in the Lord, the scripture says, with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. God pulled down the walls of Jericho, not by committee, but by the leadership of Joshua and the power of God. God pulled down Goliath, not by the armies of Saul, but by a smooth stone in the hands of a faithful and believing David. God delivered them from the fiery furnace, not by bringing in an army to deliver them, but rather by himself joining them in the furnace and keeping them so they did not burn. Yea, they did not even get smoky in their return. God delivered Daniel from the lion's den, not by having a posse come and convince them and kill the lions, but because God shut the lions' mouths and Daniel went it alone. God does not always do everything by committee. And God, when he says, I will deliver you, I want you to stand, I want you to go, I want you to serve, I want you to preach, I want you to go to the mission field, I want you to go wherever, you must say, yes, Lord, and stop crawfishing around trying to get public opinion on your side and trying to have everybody agree with you that you ought to be doing this. If you don't do it that way, you begin the downward spiral of compromise. Look at verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. Now look at the next words. But could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Wait a minute. I thought God was with them. Whoever heard of God not being able to drive somebody out because they had chariots of iron? Somewhere along the line, look in verse 17 and come down, you will find that Judah, who had been now in a habit of going with Simeon, all of a sudden has moved from a position of God fighting for him to Simeon fighting with his brother Judah, tribe Judah, and not being able to do it. Now listen and hear me well. When you in your life, when you as a church, go from a position of getting it from God, following God, getting it out of the book, following the book, just like it's written, just like it's given, when you begin to compromise, figure your own way out, work your own way around it, all of a sudden you're going to look over your shoulder and find out that God is not with you.
Right.
You will look like a Christian, act like a Christian, you'll be saved. You'll say, I don't understand this. Your power will be gone because you have disobeyed the Lord. Oh, how I wish we could understand that. Many of us have literally cursed God in our hearts. We have shriveled up in our faith and we have stopped our walk with God because we have said, where is the Lord's power? I don't understand why God doesn't do something. Whenever you feel that feeling, go back and look at how you're living. Go back to the book. Put it up there and say, do I match up? Do we match up? What are we doing? You will find out that the power of God does not move amongst the people who have abandoned him and leaned to their own understanding. Let me show you the second step. The first step was cowardly companionship. In verse 21, we have the next downward step of convenient cohabitation. In verse 21, it said, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Didn't God say, don't come among them? Didn't he? Didn't he say, drive them out? Don't dwell among them? Don't come among them? All they did was not trust God enough to go alone as God said. And that little act of disobedience, of not trusting God, and hedging it a little bit by bringing in their brother, took them to a position of powerlessness, to the degree that the only way that they could hold the ground and save face was to cohabit with them. Now listen, when God says in His Word, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, and you say, I can't, you are not trusting God to back up His Word. You are not trusting God enough that as you as a Christian, if you would by faith, even though you don't think you can do it, you know He can, so you obey Him and you step in the direction of doing. You literally become a doer of His Word, and then you put God on the spot to be true to His Word and to help you to do what He told you to do that you don't have the strength for, but you have faith to step out and attempt it for God, believing that God will give you what you need to accomplish what He's ordered you to do. Are you following me? When you won't do that, that lack of trust leaves you in a very difficult spot. Now, in order to somehow pull it off, you have to compromise by cohabiting with the enemy. You got to let them stay around. You say to your kids, listen, we're not watching any of those kinds of things on the television. Period. But then the world begins to tell you, come on. I mean, you're being too stiff. That's ridiculous. These kids need to get a little bit of the world so they can understand what's out there. If you greenhouse them, they're going to grow up and just explode in sin. They're going to want to go sin. The reason why Christian kids seem to explode in sin is not because they were kept in righteousness. It's because they were given enough sin to incubate and blow up from the inside with lust for what they do not have but deeply want, because they were exposed to it.
Amen.
And then it was withheld from them. They were given a taste. They were given a little bit. And then it was withheld from them trying to be religious. They should never have let them near it. Not once. And then there would have been no temptation. You read your Bible and you find out that we are not tempted from the outside. We are tempted when we are drawn out by our own lust and enticed from within. That's why you guide the eye gate, the ear gate, and the mind gate, and everything else. You don't let that stuff get in there. Because if it does, it festers, and then the devil can tempt you, and you're enticed by your own lust. People who will not compromise can completely stay right with God and go where God sends and do what God says. But when we begin to compromise and not trust God, and therefore we don't do what God says, God told Judah, go fight. I've delivered them unto your hand. And he brought his brother in on a cowardly compromise. Next thing you know, he can't drive them out because they got chariots of iron. And the next thing you know, he can't drive out the Jebusites in the next town. It didn't say anything about them having chariots of iron, did it? He just can't drive them out. Instead, he shared the land with them. You let evil into your home, and you're going to have to let evil have its place. You won't have the strength to drive it out. Folks that have let it into their marriage, have let it into their families, have let it into their children's minds and hearts, have rebels on their hands when the kids grow up. Why? Because they've had just enough world to lust after it and want it. You keep it from them and give them a godly upbringing, and they will not have that planted in their minds and hearts. And God will prevail. But many of us as Christians have said, that standard is too stiff. I'm not gonna be that tough with my kids. That standard is too strict. I'm not going to care whether my wife sits with me at 10 o'clock at night and watches R-rated videos where they cuss the Lord's name and the women and the men run around naked. We're adults. We can handle it. Let me tell you something. You men are leading your wife astray when you allow that. You are a stumbling block. You should have said no, and that's it. And if she said, oh, honey, come on, you should have lovingly taught her, encouraged her, prayed for her, but you should have stayed like a roundhead rock in a river. You should not have said, Get out there and sit down, wife. That's brutish and it's not even scriptural.
Amen.
Whoever teaches you that is wrong.
Right.
It's not a man kicking his wife around, bossing his wife around, treating her like chattel. And if I were doing another thing on the one flesh relationship and marriage, I could prove it to you till the cows come home. A real man doesn't treat his wife like anything but a loving helpmeet that God gave him.
Man.
He cherishes her like he was his own flesh. Man. He loves her.
There you go.
And if you love your wife, you're not going to stick that filth in front of her just because the kids have gone to bed and you want to see it so bad that you don't care whether you drag it in front of her nose and put it on her mind. Compromise brings the devil in. And when the devil gets in that one little space, then you either have to have war to drive it out now, or you've got to let it coexist. So you know what we do? We live with the doctrine of containment. We say, well, we've let sin in at this level. Now we're going to keep it there. So that when we want a little bit of that filthy sin, we can go over there and taste a little, take a little, be titillated by it. But that's all, just that. We're going to keep it right there. That is so stupid. It's like radioactivity. You can't bring it into your home without everything being permeated by it. The devil's never satisfied with a little bit. So, the compromise begins. God said, you go up. He said, I'll take my brother up. So right away we have cowardly companionship. Then we have this convenient cohabitation. They give place to the devil, even though it's directly against the work of God, directly against God's word, directly against the challenge that was given to them by God through Joshua. They go ahead and they let the enemy live with them, and they don't deal with it. By the way, there is a doctrine in the Bible called church discipline. It is hardly even thought of or spoken of anymore. Because everybody says, it's not up to me to judge my brother. They're welcome to come. If we take a hard line, nobody will come and see us when they find out we're tough. Church, are we here to please God or are we here to be big? Now, like everything else, there's a way to do it. But you know what? If somebody's living like a heathen and they're ruining their family and you're so excited and so much want somebody to sit on this pew that you say it's okay for you guys to live together, not be married. It's okay for you to hang out half naked at the beach. It's okay for you to come in and talk about all the filthy movies you've seen. It's all right for you to dress and act any way you want to. You can serve in this church. It's no problem. Flaunt your sin. Flaunt the things the pastor preaches against. As long as you play the piano, as long as you can teach a Sunday school class, as long as you can run the buses, as long as you can help me out by being a good carpenter, you can do whatever you want because I just want to make sure that we get as many people in to tell them about Jesus that we can. You will destroy your church. I've seen churches of 600, 700, 800, 1,000 go right down the drain in 1 year because they got so big and so popular, they read their own press clippings and they stopped serving and standing for God and started to get wishy-washy and open and widened their tent and God flushed them. Compromise always leads to greater compromise. It never leads to a comfortable place of happiness with God. When you give up ground to the devil, he establishes a stronghold on the ground you have given him and seeks to grab more ground.
Right.
We had two dogs. When I was in school at Pensacola, we needed some animals around. I don't know for the life of me why, but we had kids and we felt they needed to have a dog. And so we went to the pound and we got two dogs. We got a dog that was kind of like a sheepdog and a collie, and the dog's name was Sugar. She was white colored like sugar, sweet dog, but she was lonely. So we went to the pound and we got another dog, and I went in there and looked at this dog. This dog was, I don't know what it was a cross with, but it had legs about this big. It was like one of those big, not dachshunds, but what am I talking about, those big basset hounds, like a cross between a basset hound and a cocker spaniel. But it was a cute little dog. And we got that dog, and we, again, you think I would have learned with Flossie, but we let the kids name the dog, and they called the dog Sick'em. We had fun with that dog. When somebody would come into the yard, and we would have to call the dogs in so they wouldn't bark their fool heads off and chase after them, we would go out there and say, "Here's Sick'em, here's Sick'em," and the people got the idea that we were turning the dog on them, and we didn't have very many visitors. But anyway, these two dogs had a thing they liked to do. They would grab a ball of socks. We always had socks that didn't match, and we used to put them in a ball and throw them out in the yard, and the dogs would grab them and fight with them. Sugar on one side and Sick'em on the other side. And do you know what that little punchy dog did, that little Sick'em? They would get that, one dog on one sock and the other dog on the other end of the sock, and they would pull. And Sick'em would just stand his ground and wait until Sugar got sick of pulling. And Sugar would let up, loosen just a little, let up on the pull, and Sick'em would go and get a little more sock. And then hold steady and wait. And when Sugar took a breath and relaxed her neck muscles, until those two dogs were kissing each other. They were right together. That little pudge dog had three quarters of that sock in his mouth, trying to get it all, and finally, Sugar had to let go. She lost every time. That's just what the devil's like. You give him one little tooth mark on the end of that sock of your standards, and he won't fight you that much. He just won't move. And sooner or later, you'll get over your religious feeling, and you relax, and you'll get a little more. And you get a little more. And it'll get a little more until you are hanging on to one little thread, and the devil's got your marriage, got your life, got your family, got your ministry, got your church, and you're ready to shut it down because you can't get a toehold for Christ. That's just what compromise is like. Now let me show you that as it happens in Scripture the same way. Once they had cohabited with them, their attitude changed toward these people. So we had cowardly companionship in verses 2 and 3 and 19. Now we have convenient cohabitation in verse 21 and other places too. But then in verse 25, we have carnal compassion. Compassion for the enemy. After God said, drive them out. Look at verse 25. And when he showed them the entrance to the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. Now this is the enemy. They were supposed to kill them all. They were supposed to drive them out. That's what God said. But they had compassion on them. Look at verse 26. This man they had compassion on went into the land of the Hittites. That's the enemy. And built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. When we give place to the devil, he sets up a stronghold. He doesn't run. It's never over. Once you compromise, it's never over. He just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going until he's got you. That's why it's so important never even to start. And if you are compromising, to get serious with God and repent and take care of it before one more step happens. Their heart changed. They no longer were thinking righteousness and evil. They were thinking, well, they're our neighbors. You know, they're not so bad. That's what happened with liberal churches. They didn't have the courage to believe God, to stand where truth was, and then they began to loosen up until their heart changed. They no longer had an appetite for righteousness. They no longer had an appetite for obedience, and they lost it. Oh, they gained it from the world's standpoint, but they lost it from God's standpoint. Down in Mississippi, we had fire ants. You got fire ants here? We had fire ants there too. And I learned when I moved to Mississippi that you can't mess around with fire ants. You got to kill them. If you don't eradicate them by putting something on this mound and that mound and that mound and treating the ground in your yard, you just move them from here to there to there to there. And the next thing you know, you got 8 mounds instead of 2. I learned the hard way. I didn't want to pay the price. I didn't want to spend the money to do the whole acre lawn that I had. So I just thought, I'll take a cup out there, pour another cup of water, or sprinkle water on it, and I'll kill them in this one mound, because that's the big mound. That's all I have to worry about. And they just moved around and multiplied. And that's exactly what happens when we are not willing to get honest enough before God to utterly drive out the sin in our life. When we leave that besetting sin, that pet sin that we don't want to confess, we don't want to admit to, we don't want to put under the blood, all it does is build a stronghold of sin in our life until it destroys us. It's that way at every level. After carnal compassion came convenient collections. Look at verse 27 through 33. It said, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. See, it was contagious. When Judah and Simeon didn't drive them out, all of a sudden now the others didn't drive them out and couldn't drive them out. Isn't that amazing? You can come into a church where people are standing for God, and if you come in and you weak-knee it and you stop standing for God, the next thing you know, other people will, and you will be a stumbling block and cause the whole church to go downhill, and sooner or later, they'll get rid of the pastor and get some other weak-knee in here that you like, that believes what you do, and the church is all but gone. The story is written over and over again all over America. That's the way it is. But you know what they did? Verse 28. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Huh. Well, sister so-and-so comes and she's dressed in a defrauding manner. She's looking like some babe off the street. But man, she can play the piano wonderfully. We can't. I'll tell you what, we'll let her play the piano. Then we'll get some benefit from her. We'll put her to tribute. Brother so-and-so doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. He doesn't believe that souls get saved, that God has already chosen who he's going to save, so there's no sense in us going soul winning. But oh, what a Bible scholar he is. He is so eloquent when he teaches, and he has the auditorium class, and he does such a great job. Oh, listen, we really can benefit if he stays here. Yeah, he's got some quirky beliefs, but that's okay. We'll put him to tribute. Yes, I know that our pastor is a whoremonger and sleeps around all over the community, but what a great preacher. And he's loved everywhere. We'll keep him because our church is growing by leaps and bounds. We'll put him to tribute. Yes, I know that our young people are filthy minded and have a bad attitude towards authority, but no church in the area seems to be having anything going on for the youth. And our youth pastor said the best thing for us is to take them swimming. I mean, those boys love those bikinis, and those girls really like those thong-like swimming shorts that the boys wear, and our youth group has grown by 25 and 30 kids just since the spring. I know that that's not really what we want right now, but maybe after we get them in, we can, you know, tell them about Jesus and change them, and they'll grow up and they'll mature, and we'll have a wonderful youth group. We'll put them all to tribute. Yeah? I know the guy's a drunkard and a filthy mouth creep. But he puts a $100 bill in the offering plate every time he goes by. And he gives hundreds of dollars. Yeah, I know he's immoral in what he says and how he acts and in the community, but I mean, our church wouldn't be able to pay the bills if we didn't have that kind of money coming in. And he's helping us out so much, and he gives us so much, and he helps us so much, we'll put him to tribute. Canaanite collections are soothing. They almost seem appropriate. They seem to make sense. I mean, Canaanites pay well. They help us. They keep us going. They give us credibility with the other people in the community. The Bible says, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Who can know it? Compromise leads to carnal compassion and eventually to justifying our wrongful emotions towards that which is not right by finding some way that wrong can benefit us. And we count that as the Canaanite collection. We count that as our illicit tribute, and somehow it justifies the compromise. After Canaanite or convenient collections, then comes captivity. Verse 34 says, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they, that's the Amorites, would not suffer them to come down to the valley. Wait a minute. Joshua went through and utterly drove out the biggies and the armies and only left the people to come in the power of the victory and mop up and utterly clean up what was already won. Hey, Jesus is risen. The battles are here, but the victory is ours. He's already won the war. He's already risen. The devil's a defeated foe, but we are left in Canaan to fight the battles by the power and the Spirit and the Word of God. Amen. And if we don't believe God and obey God and go where we're going to go, it's only a matter of time before we are in bondage to that which we should have had victory over.
Amen.
That's why men end up in prison. That's why marriages break down. That's why preachers and laymen go bad. That's why churches are a stench in the nostrils of God, because they absolutely are disobedient from stem to stern. That's why young people have no hope and no direction. That's why marriages are falling apart, because they're not training their children and there's all kinds of backlash. That's why the communities roar and rage and mock at a church that used to have respect and men of God that used to be revered. It's not the times they are a-changing. It is the Christians they are a-compromising. That's the pattern. The Amorites have a stronghold. Our nation is killing babies by the millions. We have pornography in the public libraries and no way to stop it. 50% of our marriages, even Christian marriages, are ending in divorce, which isn't even scriptural. Our children are in daycare centers most of the time and get no training from their parents. Money rules the land and is the god. Sports and sensuality, it takes over the entire purpose of our being. Look at Judges chapter 2. I want you to see the results. They are fivefold. Number one, God was provoked. God was provoked by this compromise. Verse 1, an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Do you hear the echo of Joshua's warning and charge?
Amen.
God was provoked. Secondly, guilt among the people was prominent. In verse 4 it said, it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. All you have to do is just walk up and down the detention centers and the prisons. All you have to do is walk on the streets and visit the homes, the bus kids or whatever, and talk to the people whose homes have been wrecked and ruined by divorce, by people who have ruined their lives and their marriages because of pornography. Those that are drunkards, those that are queers, and those that are involved in immorality in various ways and doing the things that they do and have suffered the result of that. And you'll find out that they're guilty. They're guilty. They're guilty. They wish they hadn't done it. Their lives are ruined. They're twisted. They have to spend their life on a psychologist's couch in order to get by. God was provoked. Guilt was prominent. And a generation passed without victory. Look at verse 10. And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. The searingly wrong part about this is, if you back up and just listen to what the Bible said, you'll find out from verse 6 that the Bible said when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man to his inheritance to possess the land. That's what they were supposed to do. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. How did that happen? Listen real carefully. They started out right. Joshua won the battles. He turned it over to them and said, you need to finish the job. Drive them out. Don't make a league with them. Don't intermarry with them. Do not follow after their gods. And they disobeyed. They made a league by collecting tribute and living with them. They were carnally compassionate because they learned of them, and they became wishy-washy, and they put them to tribute, and then they ended up being in bondage to the people that they were supposed to drive out. And all of this was happening while they went in their pomp and circumstance to the temple and served the Lord as they blatantly compromised God in their lives. They went to the temple when they were living among the enemy. They went to the temple when they had a soft heart for the sinner and allowed him to sin in their presence and didn't do anything about it. They went to the temple while they were collecting the money and the tribute from those around them that were destroying them. And their children were watching. Their children didn't see God. Under Joshua, they had seen God utterly drive them out. But now they didn't see that. They saw defeat. They saw chariots of iron that they couldn't drive out. They saw tribe after tribe go ahead and let them live there. They saw tribe after tribe collect the money. They saw tribe after tribe have a soft heart and not speak out against sin until they were in bondage. And lo and behold, those that went to the temple utterly served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of those who left Joshua. Well, they were disobedient and compromising in their lives, and all of a sudden, boom, out of the pages of Scripture comes a nation of young people who don't even know God. Didn't happen overnight. It happened at the kitchen table. It happened in the local temple. It happened in the business deals in the community. It happened in the attitudes of moms and dads as they talked about that which they used to preach against in a way that seemed loving and tolerant and accepting. God was provoked. Guilt was prevalent. A generation passed without victory, and a godly heritage was perverted. The Bible said, we won't even read it, you can go ahead and read it for yourself, that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God and their fathers, which brought them out of the land. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. They perverted a generation that could have been mighty and godly and reigning and ruling with Christ in the promised land. They perverted it. The church used to be pure. The church used to ring true like a church bell on a clear, cold morning. The church used to stand. There used to be a difference between those who were holy and loved God and those who sinned and did not know Him or hated Him. There used to be a distinction in the life of a Christian family compared to the life of those who knew not God. And that distinction has disappeared. It has been lukewarm. It has melded in because of the intermarrying and because of the leagues and the tributes and the bondage that we suffer in our day. And the sad end of it all is that great distress prevailed. Great distress. Verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. And the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, they were greatly distressed. You talk to people today that used to walk with God. You talk to some of the old timers that talk reminiscingly about what the church used to be, what we used to do. We had a dear lady in our church in Ocean Springs that was quite elderly, and she had been a Methodist after the likes of Peter Cartwright, the great Methodist evangelist, who set people on fire of hell when he talked about the evil one. And all of a sudden now it's nothing but a wishy-washy social club of those who do not even call sin, sin. I'll never forget. She asked me to come to her church. Her father and her grandfather and her great-grandfather had been in the Methodist church. Her daughter had converted, been saved, and had joined our church. Those of you that are in Gulfport probably have heard the name Edwina Fast. Edwina Fast is that lady. Her mother, Nina Sargent, was that Methodist. And she came and got baptized. And as I talked to her about joining our church, she said, "The only reason why I'm coming is because I believe with all my heart that under the direction of God, you are leading people in the direction of what used to be." She said, "I'll probably die before I'll ever see it, but I want to at least spend my last days as much a part of it as I can." She said, "I never thought I would see those days again." I'm telling you, folks, that you're sitting on the 200th anniversary of this church. Is it not true, or is it the 100th? The 100th anniversary, 1903 to 2003. Somewhere down the road in this little community, somebody built this church, stood for God, rallied to get the funds to renovate it and make it as nice as it is today. They're proud in a non-carnal way about what God has done in this place. And just like you, they, if they had a say in this hour, would say, I want you to go on the way we intended it to be, following God. They don't want you, for the purpose of popularity, to let down the flag and let those that would not know God and would not follow God, will not have that which is of God, come in the midst and take over the direction of the church. To do so would be utter folly. To do so would be literally allowing the devil to take over this ground. My friend, you don't want the end of this church. You don't want the end of your family. You don't want the end of your marriage. You don't want the end of your lives to be one in which God is provoked and guilt is prominent and a generation has defeat, a heritage is perverted, and distress prevails. At the beginning, it seems like no problem. Compromise always seems reasonable when it starts, but the end of it is deadly. It's time to wake up, folks. It's time to wake up to the staggering ruin of compromising the commands of God and purpose in our hearts that we will, wherever we are, draw a line in the sand for the righteousness of God's sake and head not in the direction of our flesh, not in the direction of what seems reasonable among us, but back into the direction of the given word of God, back in the direction of the power and the protection of our Lord. May God help us to see compromise for what it is and flee from it and unto Him. Let's bow for prayer.